We had one of those looks at Jesus' life. I don't know if you have thought of it this way, but it looks so familiar to those of us that have been around church people for a long time, that often you go to the one place where you think that everyone's gonna love you and being on your side and get punched in the nose instead. And we saw Jesus go to his home church. And they tried to kill him. I mean, that's pretty radical. This is the church he grew up in. These are people that knew him. He unloaded for them, I would have thought would have been the most fabulous news anybody sitting in church in their day could have ever heard. He read the scripture from Isaiah that everybody knew was talking about Messiah, the deliverer. And he read all those fabulous things about what Messiah was sent for. And then he said, today, in your hearing, right here, this scripture is fulfilled. And he said some things about their unbelief being the reason why God was not able to work among them. One of the other gospels says that he could not do many miracles in Nazareth. They thought they knew him. But they did not know who he truly was. We're going to see today, in direct extreme contrast, him going to another church, not that far away, just down the hill by the lake in Capernaum. And we'll find that these people were a lot more receptive. Jesus wound up living there in Capernaum. But we're going to see him walking into church and finding a guy who was under the control of a demon. I would have thought after those two experiences, it would turn you off on church. And I would have thought, Father, just you and me, let's just hang out together, forget all these church people. I have to admit, I've been through stuff in my life where I've had similar thoughts. But I find it so encouraging that Jesus still went. I found it encouraging that he taught people principles of God's kingdom that would totally change their lives, knowing that most of them would not put any of it into practice in their lives. And he still told them. You know how we are. You think, oh, they're not going to listen. And so we write certain people off and we don't tell them the good news. And I'm so glad God's not that way. Because God knows the end from the beginning. He knows I sat down and tried to figure out what the percentage of people might have been who heard Jesus' words about the kingdom and then walked away and forgot it all and went just right back to the way they were living. And if you want to take as any kind of a model the parable of the seeds and the sower, dividing all of the groups of different kinds of hearts that hear God's truth into four different groups, only one out of four had a heart that was receptive. I realize that's not why the parable was given, but it tells me that that could be closer to being a model than we even think. But I find it so amazing that Jesus told them anyway. I find it amazing that knowing that these people that he grew up with were going to try to kill him because they didn't like what he said, he still told them before he told anybody the good news that Messiah was here. This is something that they'd waited for generations and generations. He still told them. It gives me great hope for myself. I know it's taken me a long time to finally connect the dots and get it with some of the things that God has told me over and over and over and over. And that helps me to be patient with other people who aren't getting it right away. Aren't you glad he repeats himself? I just love Jesus' heart. I love that he didn't just beam back up to heaven after the Nazareth synagogue experience, that he just went downhill and he went down to Capernaum. We're going to begin reading at verse 31. In Luke's account, Luke is one of those accounts that I love just because he gives us details that other people don't give us. And I'm a detail kind of a guy. But he does leave out some events that happened before the event that we're looking at today. Three or four really big things that the other gospels cover that Luke does not cover at all. And just to tell you what they are, verse 31 says, he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on Shabbat began to teach the people. So between that statement, him relocating, Matthew says that he went down to Capernaum to live. So between him relocating from his hometown down to Capernaum, which became his headquarters, between that event and the one that we're going to study in part of our study today, four big things happened. He called the disciples to follow him. Luke completely leaves that out. And he taught the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, one of the most eloquent, simple to understand and yet profound teachings ever given about what God's kingdom is like, the way God thinks about things, and consequently what would make life what it's supposed to be if we followed it. And he taught that very close by. In fact, from where we were, those that went to Israel, up on that mountainside looking out over the Sea of Galilee, you can see Capernaum. It's not that far away. And there were two notable healings. One was a centurion servant who was actually showed great faith because he came to Jesus and said, you know, there's a servant. I really value him as a person. He's not just my servant. He's my friend. He's going to die. But he said, you don't have to come. He said, you just say the word and he'll be healed. And he's several days journey away. But the centurion says, I understand authority. I'm a guy who has authority over 100 men. That's what centurion means. And he said, and I give an order and people follow. And he says, I know you. I know you have the authority to give the order that my servant will be healed, and he will. And on his way down, his servant was healed. And Jesus said, you know what? I don't see very much faith like this in all of Israel. He's a centurion, so he's a Roman. He's not even Jewish. He doesn't even have the history of God dealing with Israel. And then Jesus healed one of many lepers that he healed in this intervening time period. So all of those are fabulous stories, and obviously we could spend months on them if we were in one of the other Gospels. So that's all sandwiched between verse 31 and verse 32. So verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on Shabbat began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Mark says, not like the teachers of the law. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon. The word possessed means under the control of a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of it. This is in church. Cried out at the top of his voice, ha! You know, the New Living Translation, which I like in some respects, but it just waters so many things down. In the New Living Translation, the demon says, hi. I don't know why. I just picture he must have been a nice demon or something, but the whole ha, you know, whatever. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Interesting. Have you come to destroy us? That could be a question or a statement in Greek. It could be, you have come to destroy us, or have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Isn't it interesting? His own hometown didn't know who he was. His disciples weren't sure. There's a time when John the Baptist wasn't even positive. The demons knew exactly who Jesus is. They still do. Shut up, Jesus said sternly. My NIV says, be quiet. But it's a lot more rude. It literally is shut up or be muzzled, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. And then the demon threw the man down before them and came out without injuring him. It's emphatic. In Greek, without injuring him in any way. That impressed Dr. Luke for some reason. A little detail none of the other guys mentioned. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? Teaching, I think, is a weak translation of the Greek word logos. I would say, what are these words? Would be maybe better. With authority and power. Underline those two words. With authority in power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Some of the other translations say, and rumors about him spread. We'll talk about that today, the difference between that and faith spreading. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home. So he goes to church, finds a demon. Now he goes home. Just think of Peter. Peter goes to church, is just wanting to get all built up, and finds demons attend there. Perhaps they're on the board. Who knows? It makes you wonder if in Nazareth maybe a lot more than one person had a demon in them in that synagogue. And now Peter goes home, but he does the smart thing. He goes home to find trouble, just like some of you do. When you have a wonderful time of refreshment at church and you walk home and there's trouble waiting for you, Peter did the smart thing. He took Jesus with him when he went home. Jesus left the synagogue, went to the home of Simon. And now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they asked Jesus to help her. And so he bent over. I know some Dr. Luke, interestingly, notes this. Bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Interesting sequence. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. No physical therapy, no recovery period, instant healing. When the sun was setting, remember it's Shabbat. So on Shabbat and from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday, you aren't allowed to carry a burden. So lots of sick people wanting to come to Jesus, but they had to wait for sundown on Shabbat. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all that had various kinds of sickness. Laying hands on each one, he healed them. Now remember, he couldn't do this in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was Christ. We'll explain why that would be. Because he just openly told the synagogue in Nazareth. At verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Mark says he went out to pray. He was accustomed to doing that, it says over in chapter 5. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I have to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. There is so much good stuff in here, wonderful stuff. I do not like talking about demons. I could give you the names of a few churches if you're really interested in demons, because they talk about them all the time. There's a guy not too far from here that won't even let you through the front doors of his church with that, unless he can have his guys flush demons out of you. And they would have a field day with me, I'm sure. I wouldn't give within 100 yards, and they'd have people all over me. But I don't like giving the devil a spotlight, because he loves a spotlight. But there are some really interesting things to consider, implications of this passage. And there's some really good theology about who has the most power. And there's some, I think, very poignant things. And so, I just, if it shows up in Scripture, I want to just squeeze the most juice out of it that I can, and then we'll move on. We've titled this study, Problems at Church and Problems at Home. It's an interesting juxtaposition. Some of you, this is every Sunday for you. You know, you come and you have to fight your way through the barrage to get here. And sometimes when you get here, you have to fight for the serenity and the peace to receive from the Lord. And then you go home to fight that battle again. And I just find some great encouragement that Jesus is the solution to both of those dilemmas. But that it is interesting. Jesus never seemed to go demon hunting. Not like the whole Ghostbusters thing. He never was out looking for him, but every place that he went, the demons seemed to come out of hiding. And one of the things you notice is they knew who Jesus was. Don't you find that poignant? They knew who he was when his own home church didn't know who he was. They didn't know he was the Son of God. He sat there and told them, and they're trying to kill him an hour later. The religious leaders of Israel, the people who were responsible for the spiritual condition of an entire nation full of millions of people, didn't know who Jesus was. His own disciples weren't sure, but the demons were absolutely positive who Jesus was. So there's some interesting things, I think, to look at through here. It says he went down to Capernaum. If you look at a map, you'll see that it's not down regarding north and south. It's actually just a little bit northeast from Nazareth to get to Capernaum. But Nazareth is up in the hills. There was a steep cliff where Nazareth was built that they tried to throw Jesus off of in last time's episode. So it's downhill, down to the level of the Sea of Galilee, and then you run along the top of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum sits just about a little bit to the right of the middle of the top of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a good place to have headquarters, because you can go down either side, down to the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, or work your way down the right side. And Jesus made that his headquarters. So he went downhill to Capernaum. It was interesting when we were there. It's one of my favorite parts. I love Galilee anyway. It's just the most beautiful part of Israel. But Capernaum hasn't changed very much. And it's interesting that when you go to Nazareth, which we weren't allowed to go on this last tour because it's a Palestinian-controlled town, and our Jewish tour guides were not welcome. When you go to Nazareth, there are no signs up that say this is the town of Jesus. In fact, I think there used to be a sign that said this is the town of Mary, and I think the Palestinians tore it down. But when you go to the ruins there in Capernaum, it says Capernaum, the town of Jesus. Wasn't born there, wasn't raised there, but he began his ministry. It was his ministry headquarters for the 3 years after all of his preparation. Capernaum was where he settled. I find it interesting. Strategically, it was a great place to base. You head down to the cities and all the turmoil, and then you get to come home to this small little seaside town. And it's appealing. And there's mountains on one side of you and the beautiful Sea of Galilee on the other side. And it's quite a lovely place. I can see why he would want to refresh himself there. On Shabbat, he began to teach the people. I don't know if you can remember how whenever it was 4 weeks ago or whenever it was that we were last teaching, this word teach was used, that he went around teaching in the synagogues where the people were gathered. The word teach means a course of systematic teaching. It's a specific word. It means he just didn't go in and just shoot the breeze. It means he had a systematic approach to what he taught people. I think, personally, that it was the same material that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It's odd that you see the Sermon on the Mount in all four Gospels, and you read the accounts of what he said, and you think, well, what about all the people that weren't there? But that wasn't the only time he said those things. He said those things at that particular time, but it's probable that he repeated many of those principles every place that he went. It was a systematic course of study. And I don't know why. I know why that impresses me, because you'd think that in churches that wear Jesus' name, we'd still do that. But you know how hard it is to find a church where there's a systematic course of study of the scriptures, the principles of God's kingdom? It's getting harder and harder to find. And so Jesus, I think, is a good model. Another thing I want to point out is that the verse 31, verse 33, in the synagogue, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. On Shabbat, he began to teach the people. In the synagogue where he taught, the word synagogue is like our word church. It is not the word for a building. It is the word for a gathering. In fact, the word synagogue means gathering. That's what the word church means. It means gathering of people, called out ones, ones who have been summoned. So the problem is, after all the hundreds and hundreds of years that we've had buildings, now we call the building the church, but technically the building isn't the church, you're the church. Even if two or three of us were gathered somewhere, that would be the church, just like, and the same thing is true of the synagogue. However, we have been in that building, or at least stood on its foundation in Capernaum. It's kind of thrilling to be in a place where you're standing on the paving stones that Jesus taught on way out in Galilee. It's pretty exciting. And it says, verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. A couple things I want to say about this. The word amazed is a really strong word in the Greek text. It's a lot stronger than just amazed. It means to be intensely astonished. So that's noteworthy. But I think what's even more noteworthy is what it was they were intensely astonished at. It wasn't just that he told good jokes or he had a lot of scripture memorized. It was that his message had authority. Breaking that down into its component parts, that phrase had authority, it means that his message possessed real power that comes from having the right to teach. And Mark says part of what was so astonishing was that his message had that real power that gave him the right to teach, but he said it wasn't like what they were used to. It wasn't like the professional religious teachers they had. And I think that's worth talking about. They were used to teachers demanding respect. They were used to being yelled at. They were used to being looked down upon. But the thing that stood out about Jesus' teaching, probably his style was different than what they were used to because he didn't yell at people. But the thing that struck them is that he taught like somebody who actually had the right to their respect. Lord help me to not vent on this, because you cannot get respect from people by demanding it. You either have it or you don't. And everybody that's in any kind of position of leadership is familiar with leaders that try to bully people into obeying and respecting their authority. But you know what? They'll only do it if they want to keep their job, and they could be laughing at you behind your back. But there's a different thing when somebody actually possesses the right to teach, especially when it comes to God's truth. And you don't have to demand respect for that. You may not get it from some people because God doesn't even get it from some people. But isn't it an interesting thing what they noticed? They noticed this guy, he's not demanding that we respect his authority like all the guys we're used to. He talks like somebody who actually has the authority to teach us about God. Where does that come from? It's a really good question. Does it come from a degree in college? Does it come from yelling and screaming at people or pounding on your chest or pacing back and forth and spitting as you scream into the microphone? Where does it come from? True spiritual authority only comes from one place. It comes from God. And I do find that kind of interesting. In Acts chapter 9, I believe it is, there's an interesting story about some guys that wanted to, Acts 19, some guys that wanted to get into the demon casting out business because it drew pretty good crowds. And so they they found a demon-possessed guy, and they came up to him and the, you know, did the yay thing, you know, and the in Jesus' name, whom Paul preaches, come out, you foul demon. And the demon said, now, that's interesting. Very cultured demon. The demon said, now, we know Jesus. We've heard about Paul. Who in the heck are you? Who do you think you are? And not only did the demon not obey them, he actually pounced on them and beat them up and sent them out of town naked. Talk about a failed first attempt. And it's interesting because Jesus' teaching had authority that was given to God. People noticed that, given by God. People noticed that, and the demons noticed and had to obey his authority as well. Satan does not care about your tone of voice. Satan has to obey Jesus, as we'll see. So I think it's interesting when you see the people that do all the huffing and puffing and trying to blow devil's house down. He is a higher creation in God's order of creation than humans are. It's one of the reasons he hates us. The thing that trumps him is that we are filled, those of us that are believers, with the Holy Spirit, and there's no contest. God's power and Satan's power are a match for each other. Satan himself and all of his angels are a created species. They are superior to us in the order of creation, but they are inferior to the power of God. That's why it says the one who is in you is greater than the ones who's in this world system. So they're amazed at Jesus' authority, and Mark points out that it was a different different deal than what they were used to. He talked as somebody who actually possessed the right to teach about God. And that doesn't come by demanding it. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man under the control of a demon. This just begs the question, why would a demon go to church? Because it's really clear that the guy didn't go to church trying to get the demon cast out of him. He was under the control of a demon. He wouldn't have gone to church if the demon hadn't have taken him. So that just doesn't... I read a really interesting book one time. I'd recommend it to you. I can't remember the author. It says, When the Devil Went to Church. It was an interesting... It was quite illuminating. Why would a demon go to church? I pondered this. I thought of several reasons that I could come up with. You're welcome to come up with your own list, but make no mistake about it. Sometimes the devil gets away with more, at least amongst church people, by going to church than he would by hanging out in an opium den or a porn shop or a bar. And so just because we're sitting in church doesn't mean that this is why we pray every Sunday. An hour before the service, we're praying that God would set this place apart exclusively for his work. I don't walk around being afraid of the devil, but the Bible says we're not supposed to be ignorant of his devices. I'll tell you four things I wrote down. Let me give you something that C.S. Lewis said first about the devil. He said, the devil would love for you to make one of two errors regarding him. Number one, he would love it if you would overestimate his power and influence so that you'd live in fear of him. And number two, if he can't get you with that error, he would love for you to ignore his existence completely. Happy with either one. And I think that's a profound way to look at it. Four things I wrote down. Why would a demon even be in church? Number one is what happened. Well, it's on my list. I don't know that it's the number one reason in hell. I haven't read the bulletins that they hand out. But we know that in this particular case, the demon came to the synagogue, to the church service, to disrupt. So that could be one reason. I think one of the reasons the devil comes to church is to promote self-righteousness and pride. It works. You know, you can look around and say who's in church and who's not in church, and you can say, man, well, you know, I didn't even have any power and I came. You know, look how they must not be very committed. Or just to make you feel better about yourself, your level of commitment, ask me how I know. I mean, he plays that game with people in ministry all the time. Spiritual pride doesn't smell like the flesh as much as other fleshly things do. I mean, there are certain things you can do, though, you know, you can just totally lose it with your wife on the way to church. And then, I mean, nobody has to come up and convict you of that. You know, you shouldn't have said that. You know, you shouldn't have had that attitude. You know, that's flesh. It's just the flesh sign is just flashing. Flesh, 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 flesh. But you know, when the flesh is doing spiritual things, doesn't look as fleshly. And our enemy is a master of deception in that regard. I think another reason that a demon would go to church is to create division. Because the thing about a church is a whole bunch of people that you didn't get to pick that now you have to be married to. God picks them. And to be honest with you, he doesn't always pick people that we immediately click with them. In fact, my personal theory is that if it's going to be a healthy church, God needs to pick people we don't click with, just for us to learn to relate and love and think godly thoughts about people that are different than us. So if God builds a church, he often does bizarre things. He puts unlikely people together. So what God does for a good reason, Satan often will try to use to his purposes, and our flesh plays right along with it, doesn't it? The other thing that I wrote down, I just noticed it because I've seen it even today, as another reason why Satan would spend any time in church at all was to make people feel comfortable with their dead religious system. Isn't it ironic if you just rewind back to last time's episode? Here's Jesus going to his home church, and things are perfectly comfortable for them there. And now Jesus starts talking about God not being able to work because of unbelief, and the same people who grew up with him want to kill him. Never underestimate the power of that spiritual pride in dead, false religion. Here's what I've noticed. The minute I start becoming dissatisfied with dead religious practice, I start looking for the truth. And the devil hates that. He is opposed to any good thing that pulls me in a Godward direction. So, verse 33, the demon cried out at the top of his voice. If you follow the grammar of it, it wasn't the guy that cried out, it was the demon that cried out, which I don't even want to get into all of that. Do demons have vocal cords? Well, demons are fallen angels. Chapin pointed out to me one time that the Bible says that 1/3 of all of the angels in heaven fell in the rebellion and went with Satan. And she pointed out that means we have twice as many of the good guys as he has of the bad guys, which I thought that's good math. Good theological math. I don't know where I was going with that. But angels and fallen angels seem to have the ability to speak when they want to or to not speak, to be seen when they want to or not be seen. And the language here is that it was the demon that cried out. Did he manipulate the man's vocal cords? Don't know. Don't care. But it was the demon that was addressing Jesus. And I think it's worth looking at. What do you want with us? My NIV says. I personally think that's a little bit misleading. The Amplified Bible, I think, covers it a little bit better. It says, what do we have in common? And I can read a lot into that. I can read the demon and say, hey, this is my church. I'm on the board. You know, what are you doing here? You are just going to disrupt everything. You're going to rock my boat. Isn't it interesting? We saw once again the last synagogue that Jesus went to, at least in Luke's account, the people of the church became an obstacle in that town to other people being able to come to Jesus. And I think it's another reason why Satan loves to hang out in church, because often he can twist things around to where we wind up hating the wrong things. Instead of hating sin, we hate sinners. And so we become an obstacle to them coming to Jesus. The demon says, what do we have in common? Jesus of Nazareth. Become to destroy us. I know who you are. The word know is eido in Greek, which means recognize. I know exactly who you are. I recognize you. Saw your picture in the post office in hell. Public enemy number one. Saw the front view and the side view, you know. Watch out for this man. Public enemy number one. How did they recognize who Jesus was? He knew who Jesus was. He knew where Jesus was from. He knew the physical presence of Jesus. He also knew he was the Holy One of God. Don't you find that poignant? By the way, folks, that is still true. The devil still knows who Jesus is. And the most buck private Christian, the most hardly know any scriptures but John 3:16 Christian that has the presence of God in their lives. Every place you go, you are a threat to Satan's agenda. And Satan knows that Jesus is in you. Isn't it interesting, though, how often we feel worthless? We go, especially if we're intimidated by the people we have to be around at work or our family. Probably true over the holidays when you know you're going to be around people that every time they're around you, they make fun of you for being one of those fanatical Christians. And it is so easy to withdraw in our shell of, we get our self-view of how they treat us rather than realizing that they may not realize it, but the one who's ruling the kingdom they belong to is scared to death of the one who's ruling the kingdom that I belong to. And that's where the real battle takes place between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. So Satan still knows who Jesus is. I had a dream a while ago while I was sick, about 2 weeks ago. And I won't go into all the details of it, but it made a point to me. It was like being part of the resistance during Nazi occupation in Europe. And here I am, this nondescript, invisible geezer. You know, I'm just this old guy who nobody notices just because I'm an old guy walking around town, but I'm filled with the power of God. And every place that I went in this dream, I was praying in the Spirit. I was consciously making an effort to turn up the volume, so to speak, on the light in my life. The darker it was, the more conscious I was of turning on the volume. I did feel all alone, just like I do a lot of the time out here. But when I got around certain of my brothers and sisters, and Mark was in my dream, and another brother whose face I recognized, we happened to meet up once a week. And when we met up and we held hands to pray, the earth shook. I wept. I woke up weeping. And the feeling that I had was, I am not alone. First of all, I have the presence of God in me. That makes a difference in this dark world. But I have other brothers and sisters that I connect with periodically. And when we're praying together, that just amps up the power of God. That's why it's so important. That's why the devil wants to keep you away from here. Because there is strength in our being together. So I just think that it is tremendously encouraging that when I recognize that the devil's not afraid of me, but he is. He knows that he has to yield to the Jesus that is in me. And Pastor Chuck used to always say, never see yourself outside Jesus. Because then you're a sitting duck. But when you have Jesus in you and you're conscious of that, he is invincible. Have you come to destroy us here now? Could be a question, no punctuation to tell us in the Greek text. It could be, you've come to destroy us, or have you come to destroy us? But all of that aside, whether it's a question or a statement, it means they know their fate. Don't you find that just tremendously ironic? The powers of darkness know what their fate is, and they're still fighting. There's still this delusion that they're going to pull it off. Satan was around all of the years, every time a prophet of God talked about Messiah coming, dying for the sins of the world, Satan was there. He knew the preparations, and yet he still had the delusions to think he could win. In the Passion of the Christ, there's that wonderful scene when Jesus finally dies on the cross. It shows an aerial view right down through the earth into hell, and Satan is dancing around, I won, I won, I won. And the very next scene that you see is the rolled away stone and the fallen grave clothes and this perfect, muscular, godly body standing on his feet. And that's the resurrection. And it is amazing to me that the forces of darkness are so deluded that they think they are ultimately going to win. They are only going to win what we allow them to win. It is usurped victory. And once again, that's something the enemy would love for us to be oblivious to. Verse 34, I know who you are. It also brings one other thing I just want to say, just because it's an important theological point. Simply recognizing who Jesus is does not save anyone. In James, James says, you believe in one God. Great. The demons believe in one God. The demons know there's only one God. The demons here know exactly who Jesus is. It's not saving them. I get very concerned for people I've met, people that have been part of our church, who will readily admit to you that they recognize who Jesus is, but they have never surrendered their lives to him. So recognizing who Jesus is could possibly condemn us. It's trusting in him, relying upon him, surrendering to him. That's what rescues us. So the demons recognize him and then save them. Verse 35, Jesus says, shut up. Over in chapter 8, we're going to see him telling the disciples, we've got to go across the lake. They get part of the way across the lake, and a furious storm whips up, and these hardened professional sailors are afraid they're going to die. And Jesus stands up in the boat and uses the same word. In Greek, he says to the storm, shut up. And it does. And he gets over to the other side, and the first thing he meets is a guy who claims, the demon claims there are 2,000 of them inhabiting these guys. The guy's name is Legion, so obviously he's demon-possessed. Jesus releases this man from Satan's control. You know that story, the herd of pigs, that whole deal. And then Jesus leaves that man there as a missionary. And then Jesus gets back in the boat and goes right back where he came from. And it makes you wonder if that storm had some demonic power behind it. Because he said the same thing to this representative of Satan. Same phrase, shut up. Now, we're going to see, if I ever get there, over to Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus bends over her, as doctors often do, smell the breath, look in their eyes, take their temperature. And then it says he rebuked the fever. Same word. And it left her. So he tells the demon here, shut up. Chapter 8, he tells a storm, shut up, stop it, which is what rebuke means. And then he tells the fever, Peter's mother-in-law, stop it. Interesting, I think. And of course, anybody can say that, but it did. And that's what amazed the people. Verse 35 says, he said, shut up and come out of him, and the demon did. And he threw the guy down on the ground and came out, but without injuring him. Which means, who was in control? Well, God was in control. Yeah, but the demon threw him down. Yeah, but it didn't hurt him. You know, there was a shift a bunch of years ago, a couple of decades ago, in movies about the contest between good and evil, where good was always going to be the winner. But have you noticed there's a real shift? Now it's up for grabs. In fact, there are so many movies out now where the most powerful force is the evil. And that, I think, is a reflection of people's view. But there's no contest. When Jesus said, come out, the demon had to obey. Why throw the guy down? Inquiring minds want to know. Well, number one, Satan's a punk. It's just the mentality that he has. But my favorite story about this, it was Corrie ten Boom, talked about a service when somebody was obviously, a meeting place, someone was obviously under Satan's power, and she prayed and God released this person. But there was horrible trauma in this person's life for another day or two. And that troubled them, and they thought, you know, it didn't work, Satan didn't come out, even Jesus can't rescue me. And of course, that's exactly the way the devil loves for people to think. And she said, think of it this way. Your life is a bell tower, and Satan's in there, and when he's in control, he's just pulling that rope, and he's dinging that bell, and he's making all the noise he can. And Jesus comes in and says, you are out of here, buddy. And as Satan's on his way out the door, he just grabs that rope and he pulls it one more time. He's not in there anymore, but the bell's still ringing. And Satan is playing that game, that lion game that he plays. He's saying, you didn't get rid of me. You'll never get rid of me. Mwah. You know, even Jesus can't rescue you. It's a lie. So could that be why the guy was thrown down on the ground? Don't know. Know he was set free and know that the devil had no right or power even to hurt him. Luke is the only one that tells us that the guy wasn't hurt. And you think, can't you just picture Luke interviewing everybody that was in that service? And he's asking the kind of questions a doctor would ask. In our next episode, I think I can do it today. When he goes to Peter's house and his mother-in-law has this fever, and Luke says, okay, what did he do? You know, did he take out a stethoscope? What did he do? And the guy describes, well, this is, you know, he bent over her. And he seems to notice details coming from the perspective of a scientist and a doctor. But Luke is the only one that tells us that Satan's emissary, when he was forced to leave by Jesus' command, this life that he'd had captive, he threw the guy down on the ground, but it didn't hurt him. I don't know. Details like that tell me something. It tells me that even when Satan appears to be wrecking havoc, it doesn't mean that God's not still in control. I keep thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Persecuted but not abandoned. We see no way out, but we're not without hope. That fabulous scripture that, yeah, the devil's making a mess, but you know what? He's not winning. He's making a mess. Yeah, he just stuck out his foot and tripped me, but you know what? I'm not destroyed because I don't belong to him. I belong to Jesus. I can get a lot of milk out of that too. Verse 36 says the people were, once again, they're amazed at this interchange, same word, intensely astonished, and they said to each other, what kind of words are these? You get the idea that maybe they'd seen people try to cast demons out of somebody before and it just nothing happened, but I had you underline the words authority and power in verse 36. With authority and power, he tells the demons what to do, and they do it. Authority. That means having the right to do something. And power, dunamis is the Greek word, means having the ability to do something. And And the fact that they saw Jesus is doing this, like he's got the right to order these people around, these spiritual creatures, to order them around, and he's got the ability to make them obey. We live in a really dark place. Satan has many strongholds in the area we live. I personally believe that's why we're here. I've often told the Lord, this is the hardest place I've ever lived. And he says, yeah, that's why I sent you. But it's so dark here. He says, yeah, that's why I sent you. That's why I want to turn the lights on where it's dark. But I tell you, our strength is not going to be sufficient. The lowliest buck private Christian that is filled with the Holy Spirit is a threat to Satan's agenda. And that's you and that's me. Every time I start telling the Lord I'm the wrong guy and I don't have the power to make a dent in this darkness, he says, but wait a minute. It's not about you, son. You have me in you. You have me, and it scares the devil to death every place you go. If you're conscious of that, and if I'm conscious of that, it changes our posture, doesn't it? Instead of going out in the world like this, we just feed ourselves. We stay close to Jesus. We feed ourselves spiritually. I don't know about you, but there are certain circumstances I'm going into, and I am soaking up God's word. I'm soaking up worship music every minute that I have. It's like taking vitamins. It's like, carbon up when you're going to go work out. It's feeding myself spiritual things for the spiritual battle that's ahead. And I have to tell you, if you don't do that, your enemy knows it. So I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just saying that to arm yourself. Now, so we see Peter. He's in this church. And the last verse in this little section says that news, verse 37, news spread about Jesus everywhere. We're going to see later on that it wasn't necessarily faith in Jesus that spread. It was just that sensationalism. Wow, there's a guy that goes into church and casts demons out. Cool. But that didn't mean necessarily people believed in him. So here's Peter. He goes to church. It's an upheaval. Nothing went normal. And now he goes home. Let me read you what John Corson said about this. I just snipped it out of the commentary because I just thought it was so good. Give him the credit for the wording of it. Verse 38, coming home from the synagogue, Peter walks in to find his mother-in-law sick with a fever. How often that happens to us. We leave the restoration and refreshment we find in church, only to find feverish activity and fiery trials waiting for us at home. But Peter models the perfect solution, because guess who he brought home with him? Take Jesus home with you. Then whatever feverish trials await you, the Lord is there with you. Talk about him on the way home. Talk with him when you get home. And you will thwart any attempt of the enemy to undo what you received in church. Isn't that a good word? Has that been your experience? I will predict, because I am the all-wise one, I will predict that you probably frequently have arguments with your spouse before you leave for church in the morning, or on the way to church, or on the way home from church, or when you get home from church. Does that happen to anybody? You know who's behind that? Yeah, the devil pushes our buttons, and he couldn't get away with it if we didn't have buttons to push, but so often we're oblivious to look, expect that's going to happen, because he wants to rob us of what we're going to receive when we get there. He wants to rob us of the opportunity of letting it flow out of our lives when we get home. And often we are just totally oblivious to that battle. So I do think it's cool that Peter took Jesus home with him. So let's look at this episode, and I got plenty of time. Jesus left the synagogue, went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and he asked Jesus to help her. The language in Greek is a little clearer than in English, and Luke notes certain things that the other guys don't note in their narrative, and that is that when it talks about her suffering, it means that for some time she was burning up with a fever. In other words, it was serious. So they asked Jesus to help her. Any of you seen that painting? It's a wonder. All of the Christian doctors I know have a copy of this painting in their office, of a doctor sitting on a bedside of a patient, and he's kind of bending over and, you know, looking into their eyes, and then standing right behind him is Jesus, standing right there. Like, you know, every time you got to make a house call, buddy, don't forget the great physician is right there with you. Well, now in this case, this is Jesus bending over her. And why did he bend over? Don't know. Maybe he's just looking, saying, okay, what is this I'm dealing with here? Is this something that if I just give her some orange juice and an antibiotic that she'll be okay? Is there demonic activity involved in this particular sickness? I think personally that's always a possibility. I don't think that it's a guarantee. I do think the fact that there's sickness in the world ultimately goes all the way back to the breach in the Garden of Eden, and we do live in a fallen world. In this particular case, Jesus rebukes the fever, and it left her. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Rebukes the fever. Same word that he used to the demon in verse 35, same word in chapter 8 he used for rebuking the storm. Apparently, there was some satanic involvement. Dr. Luke was impressed with the fact that she got up at once and began serving. Gee, she didn't have to build the electrolytes back up in her body. She didn't have to go through any physical therapy or anything. She just hopped right up and started making bagels right away. I know some people like that. They have such servant hearts, and they make me look so weeny by comparison. No recovery time, instant full recovery. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. If you look at the verb tenses there, it means it was a continual procession of sick people that were brought to Jesus. Isn't it pathetic that because of the religious rules, people had to wait all day being sick until dark to come to Jesus? I don't know why. I just find that sad. I think it's pathetic anytime we have a religious system that makes it harder for people to get to Jesus. It should be easier for people to get to Jesus. But anyway, they had to wait for the sun to go down because they weren't allowed to bear a burden on Shabbat. So they brought these people to Jesus, various kinds of sicknesses. He laid hands on them and he healed them. And moreover, besides that, demons came out of some people shouting, "You are the Son of God." I don't want to make that big of a deal about it, but I do think it's an interesting point that they know who he is. And he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He would not allow them to speak. I think when I was about 20 years old, I saw a vampire movie, and this big ugly dude vampire was about to munch on this guy, and the guy whipped out a crucifix, you know, and held it out there, and the vampire walked over and grabbed that crucifix and just crushed it and smelled it, and he says, "I want you to know this doesn't work unless you believe in him." I found that very, very poignant, and I was instantly convicted for watching that movie. But I did get something spiritual out of it. The forces of darkness can tell the difference of where you're in God's power or in your own power. And when Jesus said, "You guys are not allowed to speak," they had to shut up. Couple of things, reasons why maybe Jesus didn't want him to speak. Number one, he didn't want the devil to do advertising for him. which I think is something the church probably should learn from. We don't need the devil to advertise for us or any of his stuff or any of his media, or God is able to advertise for himself. But the other thing had to do with the fact, if you read a little farther in the accounts of him visiting the other churches, after a while, word got around, enough people started believing he was the Messiah that it says he could no longer move freely among them. He had to fight the crowds. So maybe it was just a timing issue. It was obvious he wasn't afraid for people to know who he was. He announced it in Nazareth and maybe other places. But when the demons started doing it, he just made them shut up. I think I'm good. I can do this. I've got about 10 more minutes. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Please write in your margins. In Mark's account, it says he went out to pray. And in chapter 5, verse 16, it says that he was often doing this. He went out to pray. And I you know what? I missed this for years. I grew up in a denomination whose philosophy still to this day. Because I've talked to somebody who, I was thinking about your friend, who's just burnt out. And he's still being driven. He's been driven. You should. I was raised in a denomination before I came to Calvary Chapel that said, if you see a need, it is your responsibility to meet that need. That's why God showed you. Number one, that's not true. Jesus didn't follow that example. And number two, it'll kill you. There's always going to be more need than there is of you. So look at what happens. Jesus goes out to pray. The sequence is the people search for him and they try to keep him there. Now, these are people who want Jesus to be there. They want to see Jesus' power in their midst, and he says no to them. And I don't know why I missed this for years, but look at the whole sequence. He said, I have to go to some other places. I can't stay here. I know you want me to. I have to go to other places because that's why I was, and what is that next word? Sent. So how did he know what was a legitimate need to say yes to and what was a need he was supposed to say no to? Because I have to tell you, that can get very confusing. Some church people won't let you say no. Sometimes your own guilt will not let you say no. And your enemy knows that. I think the secret is right here in verse 42. The way that he knew that when these people were going to ask him to stay, that he had other orders from Father, is he just spent time with Father. Remember Jesus said, I only do the things Father tells me to do, and I only say the things Father tells me to say. I remember the first time I read that, and I thought, but man, I would just have to be talking to God about everything. And God says, yeah, what's your point? So that's a good thing, not a bad thing. I can tell you, John Corson taught at a pastor's conference once, and one of the most important studies I've ever heard for pastors. It was called Ministering According to Obedience and Not According to Need. If you're trying to serve God by just meeting every need that you see, it will kill you. You're not supposed to meet every need that you see. Even Jesus didn't. His job was to do what Father told him to do, which meant in this case and in many other cases, he had to say no to a need. These aren't flaky people. These are people who actually wanted Jesus to be there. This is different than getting kicked out of town. These are people that want him to stay. How do you know? This is very liberating for me. I cannot meet all the needs, even in a tiny church like this. I can't. I'm not supposed to. I'm supposed to do what Father tells me to do. He knows exactly how to deploy me. I do find it interesting that it seems to be a secret of Jesus' effectiveness that he spent large amounts of time with his Father. Now, that's Jesus. He's on a spiritual mission, so it doesn't apply to me. Au contraire. you're on a spiritual mission too. God's dumped you in a whole nest full of heathens. He's got stuff that he knows is coming down the pike in your day that you have no idea is ahead of you. You have the exact same wisdom and power available to you that Jesus did. It's why we sing that song all the time. God, I look to you. Give me vision to see the way you see. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do. I don't have a clue. I have no idea. I don't even know what to expect today. I just know you do. So God, I'm looking to you. I'm going to spend as much time with you as I need. And if I have to do that all throughout the day, when all of a sudden something's dumped in my plate and saying, okay, Father, what do you think? Is this a yes or a no? And you know what? He loves to hear that kind of a prayer. Don't you find it comforting that even the master who didn't live for himself, who came to give his life, recognized the value of spending time with Father, so he knew what to say no to and what to say yes to. And I tell you, it is easy to be a person that you just say yes to whatever's making the most noise. In this case, it was these people. Do you wonder if he kind of sniffed that out and that's why he said he made a beeline out of town first thing in the morning and said, Father, we need to talk because I'm sensing here that these people are not going to let me out of here. What do you want me to do, Dad? Just tell me. I am here. I'm at your disposal. Can you see how this fits where we live? I jealously guard my Shabbat. I have, it's become one of the most precious things to me that I have a day, and Sunday is not my Shabbat. It doesn't work for me. I work today. So my Shabbat is a day that's just me and Jesus. I do not answer my phone unless it's Julia. And we have a deal is she doesn't even call me unless she feels that God has led her, that this is something I need to interrupt my Shabbat. And I tell you, it is a matter of survival for me. I don't know about you. I'm not really good at hearing God's voice when all hell's breaking loose. I'm not real good at hearing God's voice when I have got so many things on my plate. I know I'm not going to get to, you know, two or three out of the 15 that I have to do. I just need to know, Lord, what do you want from me? Give me strength. I'll do it. I know you will give me everything I need to do it, but I want to hear from you. And it may mean that you might have to say no to somebody. Jesus did. And he was perfect, and he was the perfect servant. And when God said to him, well done, you start to realize Jesus said, Father, I finished in John 17. Father, I finished the work you gave me to do. That when Jesus said that, there were millions of people that were not saved. There were maybe millions of people in Israel that weren't saved, that hadn't heard the truth, that hadn't heard the Sermon on the Mount. There were many sick people that hadn't been healed. And he said, Father, I finished the work that you gave me to do. That's why we sang that song today. Father, I just want to hear, when I look you in the eyes, I want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And you know what? I'm not even going to know what it is he wants me to do if I'm not talking to him and listening to him. So I know that. My enemy knows that. Guess what my enemy's up to? Number one attack of the enemy in the serious Christian's life is distraction. Number one, hands down. Good things, bad things, noble things, responsibilities. It's all about distraction. It's all about, look over here, look over here. Quick, run over here, do this. And it's all designed to get me away from that posture that Jesus had where he said, I only do the things Father tells me to do. And he made room in his life often to hear what Father had to say. You know what? I feel so much better today, but I really believe that the enemy was trying to prevent me from teaching this study for a couple of weeks now. This is important stuff. You have the power of God living in you. Satan's no match for it. take Jesus with you when you go home today. Take Jesus with you. Ask God to speak to you about what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to do. And it's not like getting your orders at the beginning of the week. That doesn't work for me. I constantly have to talk to him. In fact, every time something unexpected is plopped in my lap, the guilty part of me, the religious performance-based part of me, automatically wants to say yes. But when I run it by Father, I say, Father, I am not going to waste any energy on anything except what you want me to do. So please tell me. And you know what? He will. I promise you that. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, dear Lord. Thank you for all that we can learn from this passage. I'm sure that the presence of Satan in the world that we live in, perhaps in the families and jobs that we live around and work in, is much more real than we believe. We know the solution is Jesus. We're not to cringe in fear, but we're to be aware and wise. So fill us, Lord Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would have the good sense to seek your direction and not simply react to whatever need is shoved into our face any day. So today, Lord, we seek you, we ask you, we want to follow the model of our Lord. Just simply do what you tell us to do, say what you tell us to say. And I pray that the truths that we've looked at today that are liberating, we would remember them when we need them. And I pray especially, Father, for those that are going to go home and find turmoil waiting for them. I pray that they would take you with them when they go home. You are the master of every situation. Nothing is too big for you or it will take you by surprise. So bless these dear ones, Lord. Thanks for bringing us together again today. Please get us through this storm that's coming tonight. Have mercy on us, Lord, we pray. Amen. Did I make